Good to be here. I want to thank Brother Nolan for giving me an opportunity to preach in his sickness. And sickness has hit our family as well. My wife and little boy were planning on coming, but for the past two nights he has coughed his little head off, and so we thought it would be best for him to stay at home with my wife. Ann said that I'd lost my razor. Of course, I didn't have a beard the last time you saw me, but I've lost it. I've had it lost, evidently, for about a year and a half now, and so I just finally gave up looking for it, and that's okay. If you have your Bible, go ahead and take it and turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. I'm going to take this as kind of the base from which we're going to look at the virgin birth. Matthew is one of two gospel accounts about the birth of Jesus. Mark's gospel starts right with the ministry of John the Baptist. So he assumes that those that he's writing to already know the story of the birth of Jesus. John goes a different route. John, in his prologue, the first 18 verses of his gospel, he takes us not back to the birth of Jesus. He takes us all the way to eternity past. And lets us know that the birth of Jesus was not the beginning of the Son of God, but rather the Son of God is eternal and shares deity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But Matthew and Luke give us accounts of the birth of Jesus, and I want us to consider primarily this morning Matthew's account. Beginning in verse 18, Matthew writes under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." May God bless the reading of his word. I'd like to ask you to join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that we've just read together, and we acknowledge that it is the God-breathed Word of your own heart, of your own mind. We acknowledge this morning that this is not the opinions of men. This is not the best thoughts that man could come up with. This is your Word to your people, and we want to be receptive this morning to your Word. We pray that you, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, would be our teacher, that you would give us understanding minds and receptive hearts, that we might be able to consider the virgin birth in a way that is not only accurate and true, but in a way that is personal. We see the implications of it for our own lives and our own souls. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a culture that is committed to the idea of religious pluralism and basically religious relativity, which means this. There's a lot of different kinds of religions and religious expressions in the world, and it's all relative. It's all of them boil down to man's attempts to explain the unexplainable, man's attempts to bring about good in this world and to make the world a better place. That's what you hear and I hear all the time in our culture. Religion, all religions are kind of just lumped into one and boiled down to man just trying to do the best that he can to make the best out of this painful world that we live in. However, I hope you know this morning, or if you don't yet know, I hope you will know by the time we're through this morning, that Christianity really is unique. It really is unique. It really does stand out from all the other religious expressions in the world today. Christianity is not man trying to somehow get to God, or man somehow trying to explain the unexplainable, or man somehow trying to make the world a better place and make our existence better. Christianity truly is a divinely conceived and a divinely revealed religion. It is something that God has done. It is something that God has revealed. And at the very heart of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, we really do find a person that is not like anyone else. Think about it. His character was unique. His contemporaries, those who followed him, came to the conclusion that he was without sin. His teaching was unique. Those who listened to him speak, one of the things that they became convinced of as they heard Jesus teach and preach was, this man teaches like no one else. He doesn't teach like the rabbis teach. He teaches as one who has authority. His miracles were unique. Show me anyone else in history who could raise the dead, who could cast out demons, who could heal diseases that had been present with people since their birth and had incapacitated them their whole lives. And with a word, Jesus could fix the problem and heal them. Tell me a person who compares to that. He's unique in his miracles. He was unique in his death and resurrection. He conquered the grave. But standing at the very beginning of the gospel message about Jesus, we find that not only are all of these other things unique about him, his birth is unique. His birth is like no other human birth in history. Now, there are other accounts in Scripture of miraculous births. We have folks giving birth by the power of God who were beyond the age of childbearing years, or those who were barren and just simply could not bear children. We have accounts of God intervening and doing a miracle and bringing about a birth. But Jesus' birth, Jesus' conception was absolutely unique. It stands alone in history and in the Bible. He is the only human life that is the product of a virgin birth. He's the only one. No one else has ever been able to lay claim to the idea or to the fact that they were born of a virgin. But Jesus can. His human life was the result of a virgin conception and birth. Jesus' human life was the result of a direct, one-of-a-kind miracle of God in the body of a young virgin handmaiden named Mary. God did a direct miracle for Mary so that she was able to conceive and give birth. What I want to look at this morning really is two things. I want to look at the fact of the virgin birth as it's laid out in Matthew and in Luke. And then I want us to consider the implications of the virgin birth. It's not as though it's just a fact that, well, we know it's true, but what difference does it really make? If it is a fact, and I am arguing this morning that it is a fact, it's not a myth,
It's not just an idea of man. It is something that God did in history. Jesus was born of a virgin. That has radical implications for you and me. That means we can't leave this morning going about life the same old way as though Jesus was not brought into this world born of a virgin. It has radical implications for you and me. But let's begin just simply by noting the fact of the virgin birth. Both gospel witnesses, both Matthew and Luke, tell us straight up that the virgin birth is a fact. Just notice some of the things that we read in Matthew's gospel. Notice what we're told in verse 18 of Matthew 1. Matthew tells us, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is how he was born. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that is, before they came together as husband and wife and had normal husband and wife relationship, before that happened, she was found to be with child. And the first thing we would think is, she's had a relationship that is illegitimate. But that is what Matthew, in the very next phrase, tells us is not the case. She was found to be with child, how? From the Holy Spirit. He tells us there in verse 18, she was found to be with child. It was before she was married to Joseph. But don't draw any wrong conclusions. It is something that the Holy Spirit brought about directly by miracle. Joseph, like any normal person, when he finds out Mary is pregnant, thinks the worst. And God has to let him know via an angel in a dream that she has not been unfaithful. And so we find out down in verse 20 what happens with Joseph's dream. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Again, the angel in the dream is assuring Joseph, you thought the worst, and it's natural that you would, but do not fear. This is a unique miracle of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us the same sort of thing. If we flip over to Luke chapter 1, and we read about his account in verses 34 and 35 of Luke 1. Listen to what Luke says. And Mary said to the angel, now this is the encounter that Mary has with the angel Gabriel. And she's wondering too, how's this going to be? You're telling me I'm going to have a child. This child is going to be special. How's it going to happen? I'm not married yet. I've never known a man. What's going to happen? And Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? What does the angel tell her in verse 35? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Again, Luke sees exactly what Matthew sees, that the activity which brought this about was miracle-working power of God by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. What I'm wanting to point out is simply this. The virgin birth of Jesus is a fact. It's a fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. And the proof is in the biblical testimony that we have recorded for us, that has been passed on to us for 2,000 years. The proof also lies in the uniqueness of the person that was virgin born. As we already mentioned, Jesus really was like no other. It's like he was like no other. And it's because he came into this world like no other. He was born of a virgin. But let's consider the implications of the virgin birth. What's the implications of the virgin birth? There's many that could be given. But I'd like to point out this morning three implications of the virgin birth. What does it really mean for you and me that Jesus was born of a virgin? One, the virgin birth means God was made man. God was made man. Jesus really did, in his birth, become a human being. But he existed before his human life. He was God becoming man. We're given the hint of this in the passage that we've looked at in Matthew 1. Because when Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, Matthew gives the interpretation of the name that the virgin-conceived child is to be given. Isaiah 7:14, which is a prophecy given hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, says that the virgin will conceive, she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew gives us the interpretation of that name, which means what? The choir sang about it, which means God with us. Jesus was truly a man. He was truly a human. But he was more than a mere man or a mere human. He was the God-man. He was God made flesh, God made man. The virgin birth of Jesus means God was made man. John's gospel, as I mentioned earlier, takes us back into eternity past and helps us to see just who Jesus really is. And it is mind-blowing. But listen to the testimony of John in John 1:1. He says, in the beginning, and if we know our Bibles, our minds immediately go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John begins his prologue exactly that way. In the beginning. But rather than just telling us about creation, he tells us in the beginning, Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word. And when John uses Word there, he means Jesus. And I'll show you that that's the case here in just a minute. But he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which means this. God is a mystery. And the Bible reveals to us that God, in His mysterious being, is a Trinity. The one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in John 1:1, you have Jesus the Word being with God the Father. Different persons, but they share the same deity. They both are the one God. He was with God and He was God. And we know that the Word refers to Jesus. Because down in verse 14 of John 1, we're told that the Word became what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus, the fact that He was virgin born means that God was made man. I love the words of Charles Wesley about this. It captures the mystery of what happened when Jesus was born of a virgin. He says, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. That's true. That's true. Our God, when Jesus was born, our God was contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. There's another implication of the virgin birth. Not only does it mean God was made man, it means God came to be with us, doesn't it? If Jesus was God in the flesh, that means God bothered to come be with us. Again, consider Matthew chapter 1. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or consider John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. A literal rendering of that would be tabernacled with us. He made His abode with us. He made His dwelling with us. And the fact that John uses a word for tabernacle sends our mind racing back into the Old Testament. And if we think about God coming to be with us, we find out that that's been God's desire all along. Think about it just for a minute. When God created the first pair and put them in the Garden of Eden, what was going on there in the Garden of Eden primarily? There were a lot of things going on. They were tending the garden. They were enjoying fellowship with one another. But I want to argue that the primary thing that was going on in the Garden of Eden is they were spending time with God. God was coming and fellowshipping with them. And they were enjoying His company. And He was enjoying their company. God was with them there in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, though, sin ruins that. They disobey God. God drives them out of that paradise. And a separation is made between them and God because of sin. A separation that only grace can fix. And we find out as we read through the Old Testament that God's purpose is to be with His people once again. And He shows us that in the history of Israel, doesn't He? Because when God makes a covenant with Israel, what does He do? He gives Moses instructions up on Mount Sinai as to how to build a tabernacle and how to build an ark called the Ark of the Covenant. And what happens when they build that tabernacle and build that ark and set it up the way God said they were supposed to? We're told at the end of the book of Exodus that God's presence in the form of a cloud of glory comes and settles down upon the tabernacle. Meaning God had come to dwell with His people. God had come to be with His people. Same thing happened years later when Solomon built a more permanent place for God's presence to be expressed. When he was involved in building the temple there on the mount in Jerusalem. The same thing happened when they finished the construction of the temple. God's glory came down and dwelt in a visible way, settled there upon that temple mount, representing again God wanting to be with His people. But I would argue that all of those different expressions of God dwelling with His people in the Old Testament are just a figure, just a picture, just a pointer to what God's ultimate plan and purpose was, which was to send at the right time His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, so that forever God might be with His people and we might be with Him. And we, if we know Jesus, we now, by the Holy Spirit, know what it is for God to be with us. God is in us. God is with us. But even we have something to look forward to, don't we? Because we're told in the book of Revelation that the day is coming when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's not going to be a temple. There's not going to be need for a temple because we're going to be face to face with Christ our Savior. We're going to dwell with Him forever and ever. And He's going to be our God, and we're going to be His people, and forever we're going to be with the Lord. And that's going to be the most glorious final expression of God's heart, of God's purpose through the ages, of wanting to be with His people. But we see this coming to a head, coming to a climax, with the virgin birth of Jesus. With the virgin birth of Jesus, God had really stepped into human flesh and stepped into human history to be with us. That means that life can never be looked at the same. Life can never be looked at the same. Listen, we get so caught up in the things of this world and the things of this life and getting our Christmas shopping done and going to work and coming home and trying to get enough sleep and doing this and doing that we forget that God has come to be with us, and that the greatest thing in life is to know the very presence of God is with us. It's easy to forget that. We need to be reminded of that as Christmas draws near. That when Jesus was born, that virgin-born Son of God, God had come to be with us. There's another implication, a final implication of the virgin birth of Jesus. The virgin birth means not only did God come to be with us, God came to rescue us. See, we need rescuing. We've been taught this in the Bible all the way from Genesis 3 on, that we have a sin problem. And that sin puts us at odds with a holy God. God is loving, but God can never be anything other than holy. And because He is holy, He hates sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin, which means God can't be with us. And God cannot be intimate with us because of that sin. And when God came that Christmas day to be with us, He was coming to rescue us. He was coming to deal with the sin problem that had been with the human race since the fall of Adam and Eve. And again, God had pictured this and pointed to this all the way through the Old Testament. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing to that perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus came, He came to rescue us. And that's what Matthew tells us. As he tells us about Joseph's interaction with the angel, it's important to note what the angel tells Joseph in verses 20 and 21. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from what? From their sin. See, in him being born, he was given a special name, Jesus, which is it's the Greek form of the Old Testament name, Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. He's given this name because that was going to be his mission. You'll give him the name Jesus, the angel said, because he's going to save his people from their sins. How did he do that? Well, as the virgin-born Son of God, he wasn't tainted with a sin nature like you and I are. And he lived a perfect life. He lived a life where he always did that which was pleasing to his Father, whereas you and I fail to please the Lord all the time. Whereas you and I, the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Jesus didn't fall short of God's glory. Jesus kept the Word of God. Jesus trusted in His Heavenly Father. Jesus succeeded where we have failed. He lived a perfectly righteous life, which we have not done and which we cannot do. He did it. And so He could be our representative. He could be the one that stands in our place. We're not righteous, but He is. But there's another aspect of how He has come to save us. Not only was He perfect in the place of us being imperfect, but He died to pay for the punishment that our sins deserve. What are we told throughout Scripture? We're told that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Picturing those Old Testament sacrifices, He's the Lamb of God which was slain to pay for our sin, to take away our sin. I like the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter. I'll find that real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God has come to save us. And so, here's my conclusion. That Jesus came as the virgin-born Son means that God came. Means that God came to be with us. Means that God came to save us. And the real question mark is, what is our response to God doing that? That's the real question, isn't it? It's not enough just to know that as a fact. As I said earlier, this has radical implications for our life. Because the reality is, everyone in this room has the sin problem that I've talked about. And the only remedy for that sin problem is Jesus. And the only way for us to have that remedy applied to us is for us to respond rightly to this good news that God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He has come to be with us. He has come to save us. And so my question to you is, what has been your response? And what is your response this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Christmas nothing more than some sentimental thing for you to open some presents around a tree and to enjoy a cup of hot chocolate around the fireplace and to sing some Christmas songs? Or is it for you, very personally, the hope upon which you base your life? The thing that you depend on for your soul's salvation? Let me ask you this morning, have you come to a place where you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to be with you and to save you? Have you really come and put your trust in Him? Or is it something maybe that's just something you just do, something that's just a part of your life? You grew up in the church, you grew up hearing about Jesus, but it's never become a very personal thing for you? Where your faith is resting solidly on Him? That's what we must determine this morning. And not only that, I would say that this good news about the virgin birth of Jesus demands that every one of us who knows Jesus respond with love toward God. What kind of love did God show in doing this for us? And what is the only right response to such love? The only right response to such love is love in return. God, how you have loved us. God could have left us in our sin. God could have just simply deemed, well, they've fallen, they've failed, they've sinned, they've rebelled. I'm just simply going to judge with no option for mercy. But God didn't do that, did He? He decided to save. He decided to redeem. He decided to be gracious. And He did so with His own precious Son. I can't get my mind around that kind of love. And the question that I want to leave with you is, does that love stir in your heart a love for the one who gave it? I hope it does. I hope it does. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much that we trust in a gospel that is true, that our faith is in a person who is true. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, whose birth was like no other, virgin born, whose life was like no other, perfect, sinless, righteous, whose death was like no other, a payment for the sin of the world, and a death that did not remain death, but a death that gave way to victory on the third day at the tomb. Lord, our trust is in nothing but Christ this morning. He's our only hope. He's the best gift that could have been given. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be stirred to love you more deeply because of the great love with which you've loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of response. I'm going to ask Pastor Nolan to come and be here to lead in that, to receive folks who need to pray or need to seek God. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that you know Christ personally, do not dally with God. Don't toy with God. God offers you mercy and grace through His Son. Come to Him. Receive the gift. It can be yours now. Come to Christ. If you know you're here, you know Christ, but your life is just not lining up to what you know to be true. Your love life for Christ is not what it ought to be. Let's do some business with God. Let's pray. Let's seek His face. Let's align our hearts with the reality of Christmas. Respond as the Lord leads.
Let's stand as we sing. My Jesus, I love.